Lecture 4, Acts chapters 6 through 8. The time has now come to record a new and momentous advance in the community of the followers of Jesus Christ. The next major section, chapters 6 through 11, deal with the extension of the church to Antioch and the admission of the Gentiles. With the increase of believers mentioned in Acts 6:1, a new set of problems confronted the church at Jerusalem. Luke gives the account in chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 4. The focus of attention in these chapters is upon the Hellenists, with special emphasis given to Stephen, who was one of their leaders. This section could be titled, The Acts of Stephen and the First Major Persecution. It's extremely important to understand what Luke is trying to convey through the usage of the term Hellenist. I like the description of a Hellenist that Dr. Longnecker gives. Quote, a Jew whose intellectual environment has been principally that of the outside world, as evidenced by his hometown or his speech or both, though not necessarily so by either, and who may thus be under suspicion of attitudes more Grecian than Jewish, as opposed to a Jew trained in the best traditions of his fathers, whose outlook is presumably that of Palestinian orthodoxy, unquote. We can guess how easy it would be for divisions to exist with these distinctions so evident. Probably the Hellenists tended to group together on the basis of similar backgrounds and common language, as the existence of Hellenistic synagogues within Jerusalem seemed to suggest. I think we should remember, too, that the attitudes and prejudices formed before conversion are often unconsciously carried over into the Christian life. Some of the problems arising in chapters 6 and 7 of Acts between Palestinian and Hellenistic Christians should probably be related to their earlier cultural backgrounds and prejudices. This in no way excuses them from working out their problems as followers of Jesus Christ, and this they try to do. Verses 1 through 7 presents the problem of division within the early church over equality of distribution in the daily food provisions. I tend to agree with Dr. Longnecker, who says, quote, it is possible that the grievance in question was only the symptom of a larger tension between the two groups, arising from broad differences of outlook and sympathy. Earlier prejudices and earlier resentments may very possibly have expressed themselves in the life of the church. And if the Hellenists were conversant principally in Greek, separate meetings within the Christian community may have been required for them, which separate gatherings of themselves could have been sufficient to signal old distinctions and to awaken old prejudices, both within the church itself and among the Jewish populace generally, unquote. Accepting this view enables the student to more readily understand the following. 1. Why the apostles selected 7 Hellenists. Since all 7 have Greek names, it would suggest that they all belong to the Hellenistic group. While not minimizing the importance of the apostle to the whole church, in one sense, the 7 deacons may very well have been to the Hellenistic believers what the apostles were to the native Christians. This was an excellent way to solve the problem. Secondly, we can understand why the Hellenists from the synagogue of the freedmen would take their case to the people, the native population, and then finally to the consul. These zealous Hebrews did not fully trust the Hellenists. Let's pause here to interject a comment about the synagogue of the freedmen, verse 9. When General Pompey captured Jerusalem in 63 BC, many captive Jews were taken to Rome and subsequently liberated. Thus they were called freedmen and sons of freedmen, or libertines. Even though the synagogue contained Hellenists, they were men who would show strong feelings for Judaism because of the sufferings of their fathers under Pompey. Then, too, we should remember that as the Christian Hellenists first saw the full meaning of the faith, so the unbelieving Hellenists were the first to realize the doctrinal significance and logical outcome of Stephen's teaching. And thirdly, accepting such distinctions, it is easier to understand how the Hellenist element of the church were expelled from Jerusalem in the persecution that began with Stephen's martyrdom, while the apostles were able to remain in Jerusalem. Verses 8 through 15 present Stephen's ministry and arrest. The charge is twofold: blasphemy against the temple and the law. Chapter 7 deals with Stephen's defense and martyrdom. Stephen answers those charges using the history of Israel as a basis for his defense. His defense is divided into four parts. 1. The patriarchal period, verses 2 through 16. 2. Moses and the law, verses 17 through 43. 3. The tabernacle and the temple, verses 44 through 50. 4th and last, Stephen's conclusion, verses 51 through 53. The entire apologia emphasizes at least five major arguments. First, God dealt with Abraham and the patriarchs before the law, so why can't he deal with humanity apart from the law? Secondly, much of the significant activity of God has taken place outside the confines of Palestine, so don't limit God's activity to Palestine. Thirdly, the law itself gives promise of the coming Messiah prophet, Jesus of Nazareth. Fourthly, the prophets themselves speak of the coming of the righteous one, who is none other than Jesus Christ. Fifthly, the nation of Israel has a sorry history of always missing the true significance of God's redemptive activity. They rejected the past deliverers from God. Stephen, in his conclusion, is really saying, "You're continuing the pattern, you hard-hearted persons. You've rejected God's deliverer, Jesus Christ, the only one qualified to forgive your sins and to change your present condition." The hatred of the people for this servant of God and his Lord is clearly seen in the stoning of Stephen. At this point, verse 58, Luke, in his usual manner, introduces Saul, who will soon occupy a major portion of the book. Saul is later known as the Apostle Paul. He's presented here because he is linked with Stephen's martyrdom, and immediately after, he instigates a major persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, presents the account of this persecution. Beginning with verse 4 and going through chapter 11, verse 26, Luke presents the advances of the church that resulted from Stephen's martyrdom. The history of the early church from the mid-30s through the mid-40s is treated in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, through chapter 12, verse 25. Here, the episodes given are meant to illustrate the advance of the Jewish Christian mission in Palestine and areas immediately to the north. Persecution has forced the church to expand, and if we read the present verses in its wider context, compare chapter 11, verses 19 through 22, we may conclude that it was the Hellenist in the church, the group in which Stephen had been a leader, who formed the main target of attack, and that it was they, for the most part, who were compelled to leave Jerusalem. This is a key. The Hellenists, because of their background, were quicker to grasp the universality of the gospel message. They were not as narrow or restricted in their outlook as the Palestinian Jews. Luke, in the remainder of chapter 8, presents the Acts of Philip. Philip, a Hellenist, goes to Samaria to preach. This in itself is a giant step for the church. There was no love lost between the peoples of Judea and Samaria. The Judeans regarded the Samaritans as racial and religious half-breeds. The Jews in Samaria married the foreign settlers planted in Samaria by the Assyrians at the time of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. The gulf between them was widened when the Samaritans erected on their sacred hill Gerizim a rival temple to the restored temple at Jerusalem. So the Judeans would have no dealings with the Samaritans. God is going to use Philip, a Hellenist, to bridge the gap. Philip's message and ministry is presented in verses 4 through 13. The great manifestation of the miraculous is probably due to the following facts. 1. Philip, as a servant of Jesus Christ, needed to be authenticated. 2. The gospel message is making an inroad into new territory. This message needs to be validated. And 3. This seems to be a stronghold of sorcery, so God demonstrates his superiority through the miraculous. News of Philip's ministry reached the apostles at Jerusalem. Since they were the responsible oversight in the church, they regarded it as their duty to exercise a general supervision over the progress of the gospel. The student should read the following verses, Acts chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 42, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, to see the importance of the apostolic ministry in the establishment of the early church. I personally believe that the coming of the Holy Spirit was delayed in the case of the Samaritans until the apostles arrived, so that there could be no doubt in the minds of Peter and John, or in the minds of the oversight at Jerusalem, of the genuinity of God's work among the Samaritans. Since there was so much bitterness existing between Judeans and Samaritans, some would no doubt question the fact of conversion amongst the Samaritans. If the Spirit had been given to the Samaritans while Philip was preaching, then the Samaritans might well have thought that their brand of Christianity was distinct from the Judean brand, just as their existing worship was distinct from Judaism. Thus, there would have been two churches. But by the laying on of hands of Peter and John, apostles from Jerusalem, in the giving of the Spirit, God assured unity in the infant church. After Peter and John observed the reality of the Samaritans' faith, they laid hands upon them, saying, in effect, "There can be no doubt that God has brought the Samaritans into the body of Christ, the church." To confirm this for all, God gives an overt sign of confirmation with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, no one could deny the fact that the Samaritan Christians are in the family of God. Peter and John returned to Jerusalem to bring their news of confirmation of this new and wonderful expansion of the church. On their return trip, they make good use of their time by preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. What a wonderful example of love and concern for those who know not our Savior. Are we making good use of our time? Luke once again directs our attention to the ministry of Philip in verses 26 through 40. Through this account of Philip's meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch, we see how the church advances into Africa. Philip's ministry eventually takes him to Caesarea, where we find him again 20 years later entertaining the Apostle Paul and Dr. Luke.